Back to Mark. The suffering servant and this last segment, which we're entitling The Last 7 Days, or the seven last days, however you want to put that. Mark 11. I have performed a sizable number of marriages in my lifetime. As I get older, or in the later years of my ministry, I think the funerals outnumber the marriages. It's part of the cycle of ministry, I guess you would suppose. Probably the most memorable marriage ceremony I ever performed was marrying my own son to my daughter-in-law in my parents' backyard. And that was they had moved the wedding. It was during COVID, and they moved the wedding date around so that my mom could attend, who has passed away since. So she was actually, I guess, gone the next year. So I'm so glad that they did that, and so that she could attend the wedding. And it was a lovely. What day was that? Was it in May or June? I forget exactly. But May 1. Okay, it's a beautiful day, and so I got to marry my son and daughter-in-law. And now yesterday went to visit for two of them had a birthday, and so now it's not just a son and a daughter-in-law. Now it's three grandchildren. So it's the highlight of my marrying career, I guess. Well, when you marry people, or when you perform the ceremony, I guess is more accurately said, you have the couple recite vows, after which comes the pronouncement. And here it is. By the authority invested in me by the province of British Columbia, and as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let no man separate. You may kiss the bride. The last part's not really the pronouncement, but that's the package. I have never ad-libbed that. I have never gone on a different way of putting that into the Living Ron translation. That's the vow. That's the pronouncement. The key to my role is the authority that I have. I don't think anyone here could stand up at a wedding ceremony with a couple that wants to get married and pronounce that, and it have any effect. Sorry about that, but I'm the only one, I think, here who's allowed to do that, who has the authority to do that. And then that couple is now recognized as married. Now, what gives me the authority? Been around a while. Two pieces of paper. Authorize me to perform weddings, to marry people. The first, well, one is incumbent upon the other, but the first is my certificate of ordination. I am recognized as an ordained pastor to Let me read this for you. This certifies that the Reverend Ronald Bruce Redicop, who was previously ordained, and I was with another denomination, this is a recognition of that ordination, has completed the required work of an ordained, and is affirmed as a fully ordained minister of the gospel in the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Canada. He is judged worthy and qualified to administer the ordinances and to feed the flock of Christ so long as his conduct and beliefs become the Word of God. And it's got some signature there, and I have now denominational authorization to perform the ordinance of marriage. But in this province, it's not the church is not enough. That's part of the package, and so they send that to the province of British Columbia, send them a note saying that I have been ordained and I request licensing. And then I got a letter from the province of British Columbia from someone by that time whose name was Ingrid Bloomfield, regional manager, religious representative, registry, vital statistics agency. I am pleased to certify that as this state you have been registered with a registered general of vital statistics agency pursuant to section 3 of the Marriage Act of British Columbia and are authorized, I have authority, to solemnize marriage in the province of British Columbia. Your registration has been approved at the request of the Christian Missionary Alliance and your certification number is 44941. And on it goes. So there, in case you're wondering, does that guy have any authority to do what he does? The answer is yes. Where did my authority come from? The denominational office and the province of British Columbia. Authorized. Jesus performed all kinds of miracles. He taught as no one else did, rode into Jerusalem announcing his messiahship. And then last time, do you remember? He clears out the temple, runs the money changers and the vendors out. We left off on a Tuesday morning when Peter observed that the fig tree Jesus had cursed had withered. Now again they come to the temple. We pick up the story in Mark 11. We're at verse 27, reading down to chapter 12 and verse 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. And a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Two parts to this morning's text as we ask the question, or Jesus answers the question, or doesn't answer the question. By what authority? By what authority? as I prove to you I have the authority to marry. What authority did Jesus have to do what he did? First of all, I would have you see the question of Jesus' authority, or a problem for the Sanhedrin. The question of Jesus' authority, which is a problem for the Sanhedrin, verses 27 to 33 as we wind up chapter 11. First of all, in verses 27 and 28, I would have you see their reaction to Jesus. Their reaction to Jesus. Again, as we said, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and now he enters the temple. Again, it's a Tuesday morning. Word had surely gotten out as to what had happened the day before. That was undoubtedly not a secret. That news would have traveled, even without texting. People would have known what Jesus had done the previous day in the temple area. Turning over the tables, he just created chaos, driving them out with a whip. Right. This is anything but the meek and mild Jesus. This time, though, he is intercepted by the religious leaders. Maybe, probably, I would guess, right at the entrance. He's coming up the steps, and they're ready for him this time. And I imagine they're thinking, what next is he going to do? Right. There is tension in the air, animosity in the air. Here he comes again. Tuesday. It was a bad Monday. Tuesday is going to be worse. Manic Monday, what is Tuesday? Verse 28. They say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And that's the question of the morning. That's the question of history. Jesus claims to have authority. Who gave him that authority? That divides every man, woman, and child, the answer to that question. If authority came from God, that's huge, because now we need to answer to him and we need to respond to what he said. And if he didn't come from God, that all came from man. We are all deceived. We might as well pack up and go home. Who gave you that authority? Or what right do you have? Who gave you the right to do what you do? What right? A number of years ago, I went to the Crystal Cathedral in the days of Robert Schuller. It was a Sunday morning. This is 40 years ago. And we were kind of looking at the place and kind of doing a self-guided tour, shall we say. And then we got lost, me and a friend. We got lost somewhere in the way in the back corner, somewhere. And so we're trying to find our way out of the back of the Crystal Cathedral. And the service is going on. The first service, where I think we came for the second service or something, just to observe. It's magnificent. It was opulent, and I won't get into the details of it, but Schuller comes up and he raises his hands and the doors, glass doors open, and the fountains come up. And it's one of the triad in Anaheim. You've got Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm, and the Crystal Cathedral. And it's just quite interesting. And so anyways, we find a good place. I open the door and the service is going on right in front of me. I'm close the door right away. And a sudden a security guard says, what are you guys doing here? I said, well, I'm just trying to find my way out. Oh, you're not allowed to be here, right? If I'd been Robert Schuller, I had the authority to be there, but Ron Redekop from Langley, British Columbia, had no authority to be on the stage of the Crystal Cathedral while the service was going on. What right do you have to be here? And especially with respect to what had occurred the day before, who do you think you are? We're the authority around here. You can read into the question. We are the CEOs. These are the who's who of a religious authority. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. A representative of what most believe is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the group of 70 men who ruled Judaism from Jerusalem at that time. There was no higher authority among the Jews. It's like the Pope and the cardinals. And so they ruled. Who authorized you? You didn't. Where is it? You don't have the papers. So they're trying to stop it. This is getting out of hand. They'd already been planning to get rid of him, but enough is enough. It's getting very close to home. Perhaps this is a trap. If Jesus says that he's the authority, then the question is, well, who do you say you are? And if he says, my authority comes from God, then they can accuse him of blasphemy. And they have various ways of trying to trap him in his words. Their reaction to Jesus, nothing new there. Quite upset. Secondly, I would have you see Jesus' reference to John. His reference to John. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus is very clever. This is seen repeatedly in the Gospels. He's a smart, wise Savior. Now, he utilizes a very common form of Jewish debate by answering a question with another question. That was common among the rabbis and teachers, even in conversation with each other. Well, I think this. What do you think? I don't know, what do you think? I don't know, what do you... We're always asking another question. That's a method of teaching, question asking. But he answers their question with another question, and he puts them on the defensive. So he's going to answer the question in a roundabout way, but he turns the tables on them. Verse 29, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And for the second time, answer me. This is not, well, he's pointing finger right in their face. Answer me, who was that? Who did he have? John, this is John the Baptist, who gave him the authority? Where was his authority from to do what he did? Now, I'll talk about why he asked that question in just a moment. But that's what he asks them. Now, who is John? John the Baptist? First chapter of the gospel, Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts, wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I. I baptize with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And we came out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is the story of John. We talked about that when we opened the book. And so Jesus says, where did that authority come from to preach the forgiveness of sins, to call people to righteousness, and to baptize them? From heaven? From God? Or is it just man-made stuff that was just human, out of his own authority? Who gives him the authority? Jesus asks the religious leaders. Actually, John in chapter 1 of Mark and verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. Wrong book. John 1, 29, it says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's making pronouncements about Jesus, okay? And keep that in the back of your mind. He's baptizing people, and he ultimately baptizes Jesus with great authority. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, he also has had his own run-in with the religious leaders. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, it says, when he saw, that is John the Baptist, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, now this was what he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So he's no fan of the religious leaders either. So this is John the Baptist, and Jesus now again asks them who gave him the authority. You answer that question, and I will tell you what authority I have. Now Jesus knew the answer. And what they thought about John. But he had a reason for asking, just hold on to that. Thirdly, we have the response of the leaders, verses 31 to the first half of verse 33. They are trapped. If they say from heaven, then the question is, why did you oppose him? Also, what did John say about me? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, if they say from heaven, yeah, why did you oppose him? And so there's a loss of their authority right there because they opposed a prophet. Now, if they say he was from man and not from God, that would run against popular opinion. They were politicians. And again, they are discredited and lose their authority among the people. So the question Jesus asks them, it either answer discredits them. They have no authority because of their response to the question. So this is a great question. And Jesus is answering it by way of this illustration. But hold on to that. They respond, we don't know. Is that true? No. They're just trying to wiggle their way out of an enigma here. Fudging to avoid the trap gets them out of it, and they're not going to answer Jesus. Fourthly, second half of verse 33, a refusal to answer. Second half of verse 33. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus says, well, you don't want to answer about John? I won't answer the question you had about me. Again, John had already provided the answer. And if John was from God and he had authority, then Jesus has authority from God because John testified about Jesus. He prepared the way for Jesus. John has answered the question. So he's saying to them, what does John have to say? He answered your question. But they got a problem with John, so figure it out. He doesn't have to answer the question. If they wouldn't believe John, then he doesn't need to tell them. It doesn't matter. If they rejected John, they'll reject him. So he's basically saying, deal with John, then you can figure it out. The question of Jesus' authority. Secondly, the rejection of Jesus' authority. They question it, but now they reject it. In a parable about the Sanhedrin, the first part was the problem for the Sanhedrin. Now we have a parable about the Sanhedrin. The attack continues from Jesus' perspective. First half or first 12 verses of chapter 12. This theme of authority now continues in this conversation via a parable. A parable is a story with an underlying meaning, or we might call it an extended allegory. Jesus takes an everyday illustration and he makes a spiritual point. But the thought is continuing from the conversation they have just had about his authority. And he has basically affirmed it already by referring to John. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points here, but quickly. 1, the preparation of a vineyard. The preparation of a vineyard. Again, a common everyday life event. This is part of the culture around them that Jesus now taps into. We have an absentee landowner who had tenant farmers. Might call them sharecroppers, managing the vineyard for him. So we've got a fairly affluent, wealthy man. It says he doesn't even live in the country. He's a foreigner. This is right. Nothing new about foreign money. This foreign money comes in. He buys a piece of land, and it says that he plants and prepares a vineyard, grapes grown for wine. And he prepares the vineyard well. This is a significant investment. And it takes 5 years for the vines to produce grapes. When we planted berries, it took a year. Raspberries takes 2. For grapes, vines, a 5-year process before anything is. So he's putting a lot of capital into this. Now they last a long time, but he plants a vineyard. He builds a rock wall around it with loose stones, a pit to collect the juice, the grape press to make the wine, and a tower that can be either a lookout or you can translate that as a villa, a place for the servants to live, right? Housing, we might say. Any way that you look at this, this is a large estate, which was common in the day, but these kinds of absentee landowners were not really liked. Didn't like the foreign capitalist, not popular. So the preparation of a vineyard. Secondly, the rebellion of the tenants. The rebellion of the tenants, verses 2 to 5. It's harvest time. So 5 years into the program, the landowner sends a servant to what we might call collect the rent. Only would have been paid with a percentage of the produce. I don't know, you know, he gets a quarter of all the grapes or whatever it is, a quarter of the wine. So that's whatever arrangement he has with the tenant farmers. One commentator puts it this way, though. But they pay their debts in blows. They beat the servant up, verse 3. And they took him, this is a servant that is sent by the landowner, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The landowner then sends another servant, verse 4. He sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, again. And he sent another, and him they didn't beat, they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. You got to think that this is a very persistent landowner. He keeps sending his servants, and they continually are mistreated by the tenants. Talk about bad renters. Thirdly, the preparation of a vineyard, the rebellion of the tenants, the assassination of the son. The assassination of the son, verses 6 to 8. Well, the owner has a plan. It says, he had one other, a beloved son. Now, are you starting to catch on? A beloved son. We'll get that in just a moment. He thinks he will get now a different response because this is now his son, and they will respect him. Well, what happens? More of the same. They talk among themselves, and they scheme. Since the entire estate will pass on to the son. Now, some commentators would suggest that they thought because he was sending his son that he had died, and now the son is coming. But that's only conjecture. But because he's sending his son, they think that the estate will pass on to him. That's what will happen. But if they kill him, with the anticipation that when the owner dies, then that the vineyard would fall to them because they're the sharecroppers and there is no heir. They become, de facto, the heirs of the estate. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. There. Verse 9, fourthly, the retribution of the owner. The retribution of the owner. Jesus asks a question with an obvious answer. In Matthew, the audience responds first, but they all have a different slant on it. But there are two things in terms of the owner's response to this. His son has been killed. One, the tenants will be judged. The term here, destroyed. End of tenants. You're not going to keep a guy on staff who kills your son. And two, others are appointed now to look after the vineyard. He gets new employees, new tenants for the basement suite that they have thrashed. It makes sense. The retribution of the owner. Five, the prediction of the scriptures. The prediction of the scriptures. Jesus then makes application, and now we get into the application of the parable. By quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Again, everything in the New Testament has Old Testament reference. Another fulfillment. So I ask you the question, before I get to the psalm, or inherent in the psalm, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Right, so there's a rejection of authority of a stone that becomes the cornerstone, the main stone in the building by which you build the whole building. So he refers to a psalm regarding Messiah who would be rejected but elevated. Who's the landowner? God. It's quite simple now from what Jesus is saying about himself being the stone with respect to the parable. Who's the vineyard, or what is the vineyard? Isaiah 5. He knows what he's talking about. Isaiah 5. And he knows what the people would think when he uses these kinds of illustrations. Isaiah 5. 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and on it goes talking about this vineyard. But then verse 7 actually defines the vineyard of Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So I don't have to guess in terms of what the vineyard is. The Bible tells me in Isaiah what the vineyard is. And when Jesus uses this illustration in a parable, they would all understand what the vineyard is. Israel. Who are the tenants? Well, obviously, if that's Israel, these are the religious leaders looking after the vineyard. And who are the servants? The Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, says the Lord, I have persistently sent all my servants, there's our term, now he defines them, the prophets to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. These are the servants. They're the Old Testament prophets. I quote, these prophets were persecuted through ridicule, being told to be quiet by unpleasant looks, and I have a bunch of verses associated with this, through accusations and having their message reported back to the authorities, by being disbarred from attending God's house, by having their prophetic words both spoken and written rejected. Physical violence to their persons also occurred. They were placed in stocks. They were kept in chains. They were slapped in the face. They were imprisoned in cells, dungeons, and cisterns, and in some cases just on bread and water. They were threatened with death, while others were actually put to death. These are the servants. These are the prophets, parallel now in this account in the parable. These guys came one after the other, and they were treated woefully as they encountered the Jewish leaders. Who is the beloved son? Mark 1:11, God speaking, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is simple to interpret. But he became the cornerstone, and this is marvelous in our eyes. The builders did not see it. The original caretakers rejected this stone. And the parable is about a rejected stone. It killed them. They threw them out. But there is great things going to come of this. And it's wonderful because he becomes the cornerstone of another building. All this was prophesied, predicted in the scriptures. Oh, and who are the others now who are going to? Well, the disciples, first of all, but I think also a reference now to the Gentiles who are going to come in. Others. And then finally, the reaction of the leaders in verse 12. They know the parable is referring to themselves. That doesn't take much. Did it work? No, I just made them madder. Only the crowds kept them from arresting Jesus. They are blind. Why? Because they themselves thought they were so righteous, law-abiding. How dare he? But the problem was that they just couldn't see themselves or recognize themselves. As evidenced by what Jesus had said to them on an earlier occasion in Matthew chapter 23. There's a whole chapter devoted to the scribes and the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Pick it up at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Now, there's a really good way to make friends. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Yeah, Jesus had just talked about the Old Testament prophets and how they were abused and mistreated and killed, and these guys come along and they build monuments to the prophets, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with him in shedding the blood of the prophets. Really? It's always easier to be a student of history, as so much of our own culture is, and to say, we would never have done that. We're so self-righteous. We're so much better. That was the sin of these guys, and it was for that reason, their own blindness to themselves, that they didn't recognize Jesus or the authority of Jesus. How do we know that? They didn't just kill the prophets. They killed God, who sent the prophets. They killed the Son, the heir. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. This just continues. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. And that's what happened to the apostles as they were sent out. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And he says it again here. In the parable, the landowner comes and he destroys those tenants. Oh, it's so much easier sometimes to see the issue in others, isn't it? Than to see ourselves. Two things and we're through. One, is the failure here again to recognize Jesus' authority. And again, it's easy to, they don't recognize Jesus' authority. And most of us here and probably most of you watching have recognized, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the authority. I recognize that. But then there's a follow-up question. Is he really the authority in your life? Is he the authority? Are we his servants? Good servants, faithful servants. Because he's the boss. He's the owner of this temple. Is he the authority in your life? Matthew 28, 18. See, we can, like the scribes and Pharisees, claim to be worshipers of God, but is he really the authority? Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then he says, "Go into all the world," because he has the authority to send us. Is he your master? Really your master? He is the beloved Son of the Father, and that gives him the authority. And secondly, I would point out to you the reality of judgment here. What happens to those who do not recognize his authority? In the parable, the father, the landowner, casts them out, destroys them. Jesus said as much in Matthew in the account that we read. Destruction. That's enough to chew on. Next week we'll talk about whether he has authority when we talk about money. It naturally leads in to practical matters. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray that we would, each one of us, whether here in person or watching online, would recognize the authority that was given to you from your Father, and that you are the one who has authority in our lives. May we be faithful servants of yours for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right.